Let us pray. Our most gracious and everlasting Father, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for being the kind of God that you are, that you saw his feet, even though you are invisible to us, to show us who you are through your Son Jesus Christ, and also to leave us your thought in written form, so that by studying them, we can have an appreciation and understanding of what it takes to please you. We know that all these that you have given are for your glory and for our blessings. Therefore, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will focus our mind so that we can learn and be able to apply. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying James chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where we've been dealing with conditions for prayers. In last week's study, we considered the reasons the elders were the ones who were invited or are to be invited to pray for the sick. And the reason, if you recall, first of all, they are the people that should have become examples to other members of the body, of believers, you know, in the way of faith, that they should be those who have faith. Secondly, that possibly this whole scenario has to do with one challenge in the authority of the spiritual leadership. Now, the prayer itself is interesting because of the nature of the instruction in the verbal phrase of James 5:14, the place we stopped last week. The verbal phrase where it says to pray over him. That's an interesting verbal phrase. Now, this phrase suggests that the elders will gather around the sick person as they pray for him. Now, some scholars believe that this prayer involves the elders laying their hands on the sick, since this is the only place in the New Testament where the verb to pray is followed by a Greek preposition that means over or upon. Now, however, it's really not clear that this is the case from the context, but we could not really rule that out when we realize that among the Jews in the time of James and the time of Jesus and at the time of writing this epistle, there was a practice of laying hands on a person to bless that person or to pray for that person. Now, this practice could be really inferred from the scripture itself because of the expectation of those people who brought some little children to Christ to bless and to pray for them. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. And all I'm saying is, this really gives us the idea that there was that practice where people lay their hands when they prayed on a person or prayed over a person. It says Matthew 19 verse 13 reads this way: then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So you see, the placing of hands on an individual during prayer was practiced in the time of Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been expected to place his hands on these children in order to pray for them. In any event, we should really make two observations about this praying over the sick. First, whether hands are placed over the sick or not is immaterial, since that adds nothing to the prayer. In other words, whether people place their hand or not is immaterial. It doesn't add anything to the prayer. Such practice is merely symbolic of transference of blessing. But one of the things that you begin to understand as a believer, the more you mature, the more you begin to be tolerant of other people. Now, even though you may not realize that this is symbolic, and if you see another believer do it, don't go into being judgmental immediately. So, this is something that you have to recognize, because you see there is a practice of it in the Bible somehow. And therefore, even though it may not be a common practice today, when you see somebody do it, you just have to hold your judgment. Secondly, there is no attempt here to focus on the gift of healing, since no single person is to pray, but the elders collectively are to pray over the sick. Now, of course, it is possible, but not certain, that one or more of the elders could have the gift of healing, since this is one of the gifts of the Spirit to the church, as it is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at verse 28. I'm saying that to the church, the several gifts were given, and the Apostle Paul reminds us of these gifts here. He says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with the gift of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So the point really is that since no single leader is in focus, or is the focus of this prayer of the elders over a sick person, then James was not highlighting the gift of healing. But there is no doubt that the purpose of this prayer is for the physical healing of the particular sick person. In any event, it is our contention then that James is not prescribing the practice of faith healing as many claim today. Instead, it is the healing that results from an answer to a prayer that James had instructed here. In other words, God will heal a sick person in response to prayers of believers. Not because a person is exercising the gift of healing, but because God is answering that prayer. In other words, you can pray and God can heal somebody divinely. It is not a special group of people that can do that. In the context that we started, believers. But here, of course, our focus is on a sick person in a local church where the elders have to pray over such an individual. Now, it is important, though, that we understand that there is a difference between the exercise of the gift of healing and prayer for divine healing of someone. Now, examination of the data in the book of Acts suggests that the gift of healing was manifested there, and when it was, there was no need for prayer, and the healing, of course, was instantaneous. Now, let me emphasize this point. When healing was a result of the exercise of the gift of healing, there was no prayer offered. But generally, a command was issued. Now, Peter exercised the gift of healing when he healed that crippled man by simply issuing a command, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. We are differentiating because of the confusion today that we see imitation and the devil confusing things. But I'm saying that when the gift of healing was used, or is used, there is no prayer involved per se. It's a matter of commanding, because the person had a gift. He says, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. That's a command. Walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Now, on another occasion, Peter also healed a paralytic man. He made a proclamation to the paralytic that in effect indicates that the healing of the man came directly from Jesus. As we read, since you're still in Acts, look at chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 34. It says, Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. See, there's no prayer here. The apostle Paul also, when he exercised the gift of healing, he merely issued a command, and the person was healed. This was also the case when he healed a crippled man in Lystra, as recorded in Acts chapter 14. Since you have Acts, look at chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. So he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So you get the picture that in all reported cases of healing that involved the apostles, who certainly had the gift of healing, there was no prayer involved, but merely the utterance of words. Now, furthermore, there was no singing and clapping of hands to work up emotions, as it is often the case today among the so-called faith healers. There was no clapping of hand here. Nothing that addresses human emotion. No, the apostle simply exercised the gift of healing in that day, which of course they have received. They just talk to the person who is sick or who needed healing, and they issue a command. And at that time, they were exercising their spiritual gift of healing. Now, I realize that there is one occasion that it appeared that the exercise of the gift of healing involved prayer. But that situation is unique and does not prove that prayer is necessary during the exercise of the gift of healing. And I'm referring to Paul's healing of a man with fever and dysentery that is recorded still in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, verses 8 through 9. So his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Now this healing reported here is associated with has been associated with prayer. However, it is not really clear that the prayer was a means of the healing, considering the Greek construction of the expression, which says, if you go backwards, after prayer, place his hands on him and heal him. The Greek construction requires, you know, a more literal rendering, something like this: having prayed, having laid hands on him, heal him. So the expression having prayed and having laid are all in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek. Now the expressions being so, and also the verb healed, is also in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek. Now the implication is that either the healing and the prayer, praying here, took place at the same time of the healing, or that the healing occurred sometime after the praying. Now the context suggests the latter, after praying, because this is instantaneous. It was after Paul prayed that he placed his hands on the sick man, and then his gift of healing went to infect, and then the man was healed instantaneously. So we cannot use this passage to invalidate the clear examples or cases of where there was no prayer in the exercise of the gift of healing with the Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul. Hence, the point is that there is a distinction to be made between healing as a result of answered prayer and healing that is a result of the exercise of the gift of healing. Now God can and does heal anyone as a result of the prayer of one believer or a group of believers. It is this situation that James is instructing, not the use of the gift of healing or the so-called faith healing. Now by the way, the instruction here does not call for the selling of the so-called prayer cloth, as practiced by some of the alleged faith healers. Now I understand that some of them give a prayer cloth to people who send them donations. That I understand. But they base their practice on the miraculous work of God with Peter and Paul, but what they ignore is that Paul did not pray over any cloth, or did he ask prayer cloth to be given to anyone. It wasn't from him. They didn't, you know, they like to go to passages of the Word of God, which is correct, but misapplied. Now the incident that people who get into all this seem to copy is recorded in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illness were cured, and the evil spirit left them. Now, so they go to this, but what they don't look at is several things. Paul made no attempt to do any of this. It's people who perceive God's power flowing through him. That's one thing. The individuals, of course, who use this passage for prayer cloth, of course, also ignore that this was an unusual case of miracles. You see the phrase in verse 11 where it says, extraordinary miracles. That phrase is literally miracles not experienced. That's the literal Greek. Miracles not experienced. Hence, unusual miracles. That is something unusual taking place. It happened with Paul, it happened with Peter. Something unusual. It is not the normal thing that God did this for a purpose. In any case, we have been considering the command that elders should pray over the sick. But what James says next in verse 14, go back to where we're starting. What he says next that should accompany this prayer is problematic, and therefore has given rise to all kinds of interpretation. James writes, he says, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as we mentioned previously, it is this expression that is the basis of the Roman Catholic Church practice of the what they call the sacrament of extreme unction. Extreme unction. UNCION. Extreme unction. It comes from this passage that we're studying. That's what they use. And it's a sacrament that is supposed to remove relics of sins and strengthen the soul of the sick or the dying individual. But may also lead to this, to some kind of recovery. Now this interpretation that they, or application that they're using because of their interpretation of this passage could now be what James had in mind, if for no other reason than the fact that the Roman Catholic Church uses this when there is no prospect of recovery. In other words, when they know that somebody is about to die. You know that you hear people, you know, talk about their last rite and all that. That's really part of this extreme unction, the sacrament of unction. Well, so they will use it when they think somebody is not going to recover. So they apply it. Because they have that thing in their mind that is going to wipe out some kind of sins. Relics of what they call it, anyway. But James' instruction really has to, he had to do with the recovery of the sick. Furthermore, James issued his instruction with respect to the body of an individual. But the Roman Catholic Church applies this to the soul with the intention of removing relics of sins. Now the anointing of oil is only for a specific condition or a person, but the Roman Catholic Church applies this to everyone because they associate this practice with the salvation of the soul. Furthermore, we know that nothing removes sins or stain of sins but faith in Christ. For these reasons, the Roman Catholic Church is wrong in its use of this particular passage in the sacrament of extreme unction. In any case, there are really two general problems related to the expression. When it says, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, we have to deal with two problems. The first problem lies primarily with the verbal phrase, anoint him with oil. That's part of the first problem. So, that whole verbal phrase raises a whole series of questions. In fact, really three precisely. First question he raises, who does the anointing? See, because he says anoint him with oil. Who does that? The second question he raises, when does this anointing take place? Now you have to agree, you know, some of these things that we're studying. It's not for the what I call the average believer. These are coming, you know, these are for matured Christians. Some of the things we'll be studying lately. It's not for the infant believers, so to say, but they have to get up to that place. Because a whole lot of Christians have no clue about what we're talking about. Because they're really not examining the scripture. So the question is, when does this anointing take place? Now, what is the anointing and its significance? So the first problem, if I say this, primarily with that phrase, anointing with oil. The second problem is how to understand the phrase, in the name of the Lord. So we begin our analysis with the first problem by considering the various questions, those three questions related to that whole expression. Now the answer to the first question of who does the anointing is that the invited elders of the church do the anointing. The invited elders of the church, they are the ones that do the anointing. Now of course there are those who think that others do the anointing, but they say the others are not mentioned in the text. Now these others are understood as by some as physicians. Now this seems very unlikely. This is because the word anoint, see, the word anoint is literally having anointed, since we have an aorist participle in the Greek. Now the participle in the plural indicates that the anointing is to be carried out by many individuals at that time, so that the best identification of these individuals who do the anointing is that of the elders who have been mentioned in the text. See, we don't have to go outside the text to interpret it. It's within the text. Now, we'll say more, of course, about this identification after we answer the second question of when this anointing takes place. Now, the second question then, as to when this anointing takes place, has two possible answers. Because of the word anoint itself. As we have indicated, it is an aorist participle in the Greek. It could mean then that the anointing took place at a time far removed from the time of prayer. That's one possibility. Or it could mean that the anointing took place just before the prayer. Now, while grammatically each of these makes sense, however, it is the second interpretation that best fits the context. In other words, the anointing took place or is to take place before the prayer. For otherwise, it will be difficult to see how the elders will have anointed the person with oil at a distant past, since the anointing will take place, or at least will not take place, until the sick calls upon the elders. So it seems to me that those who advocate that the elders had nothing to do with this anointing here make too much of what the Greek participle aorists says. You see, as we have indicated, the Greek aorist participle could indicate that the action of anointing occurred sometimes before the prayer or simultaneously, so to say, with the prayer. Now, if the anointing occurred long before the prayer, this still does not prove that someone other than the elders carried it out. It still don't tell us that. The fact that elders have been identified as those doing the anointing argues more for them to be the ones who did the anointing. That's what we're arguing. So this interpretation does not really remove the possibility that this person who is sick could have received medical treatment. It doesn't remove that possibility. In fact, the description of the sick person will imply that he probably has sought the natural remedies for his condition without getting better. Instead of getting better, he was getting worse and worse, proving that his sickness is in fact related not to the physical things, but with the spiritual condition of that individual. So this brings us now to the more difficult problem of what the anointing means and its significance. Now the word anoint is translated from a Greek word that means literally to smear or pour oil on the body. The Greek word used here could just mean to smear or pour oil on the body. It's a Greek word, anaipho. A-L-E-I-P-H-O. Anaipho. Now that Greek word is, you know, it's used literally when you pour oil or smear the body of a person with oil. Now it is used figuratively too to describe the acceptance of false doctrine. In other words, the same Greek word is used by some of the fathers to describe that you accepted a false doctrine. If you accept it, they use the same word to describe it. Now it is in this sense that it was used in the writing of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in his epistle to the Ephesians, when he wrote, and I'm going to quote from the letters of Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 17, verse 1. And this, of course, I'm using the quoting from the Apostolic Fathers, the second edition translated by J.B. Lightfoot. Now, this is what Bishop Ignatius wrote. He says, The Lord accepted the ointment upon his head for this reason, that he might breathe incorruptibility upon the church. Do not be anointed with the stench of the teaching of ruler of this age. Now notice what he said, do not be anointed with the stench of the teaching of ruler of this age. So you can understand, sometimes, you know, today we kind of weaken things we do in the way that we try to be nice with false doctrine. And the early fathers didn't think so. Because what I just read, stench of teaching. To them it wasn't a joking matter. Today, you know, people would just say, well, you're being too harsh and too harsh and all that. Give them a break or just cut them a slack. No. The early fathers understood that. So this is where do not be anointed. Now, be anointed, he used the same Greek word here. He always said, do not accept the stench of teaching. Look out from who he said, the ruler of this age. You know who that is, of course. That's Satan, right? He said, lest he take you captive and rob you of the life set before you. End of quote of the letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, the anointing with oil, though, at the time of this epistle, served three purposes. So that's what will help us to explain what this anointing is. We have to see those three purposes. A first purpose of anointing a person with oil is to express pleasure or comfort, or as a sign that a person is happy. That's one way it was used. Now it is for this reason that the Pharisees would not put oil on their heads or faces to indicate that they were fasting. So they will not, you know, because fasting is going without food, so it's such a happy time, so to serve some people, anyway. So, if they fasted, the Pharisees, they want you to know. So they wouldn't, you know, like, wash their face and put lotion. But our Lord corrected them in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. Remember, all we're saying is that oil, anointing of oil, was to show, express some kind of pleasure or comfort, or a sign that the person is happy. And that the Pharisees, when they fasted, decided, well, I'm not happy doing this. And so, they won't be able to know, or something to that effect. So he said, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Mark happy occasion. See, that's what Allah was teaching to them. Now, the second purpose of anointing a person with oil is also to show that the person anointed is an honored guest. To show that the person is an honored guest, beside other things, anointing kings and so on. It is this purpose that was displayed by the woman who anointed Jesus Christ with oil before He went to the cross, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 7. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7. Again, I'm saying that oil is can be anointed on the person to show that that person is a special guest, either in a particular place, especially if they're having a dinner party or something to that effect. So here, Matthew 26, verse 7, says, a woman came to him being Jesus, with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, so you see, that when you think about this expensive perfume, that may have been perfume a woman bought with all her servants. They carried, you know, almost put it like a necklace, because it's a precious thing to them at the ancient world. And so they will try to keep it and use it on a very special occasion. And for this woman to do this, show that Christ is a special guest in that dinner party. So that's the use of anointing with oil. A third purpose of anointing with oil is for healing, for physical healing. Or what we say equivalent to, you know, using home remedies that the ancient people use. So that was almost like that. But I know, I've known the case, I'm aware of a person that will almost treat any kind of thing with oil. Heat it, do everything, and take care of as a part of home remedies. Well, it is this purpose, though, that was displayed, you know, when he used that oil for healing. It is that purpose that was displayed with the disciples when they practiced anointing of the sick with oil when Jesus Christ sent them out to preach the gospel to the Jews. This information is given to us in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. It says, referring to the disciples, it says, they drove out many demons. Does that sound ring a bell? And anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So you see, they went hand in hand. So this practice of anointing a person with oil is really in keeping with the practice that oil was used medicinally or as a household remedy, as demonstrated in that parable that our Lord offered in Luke chapter 10 verse 34. Luke chapter 10 verse 34. It says, I read, he said, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. You know, sometimes because we live at this time and because of, you know, the advances in technology, somewhere along the line, and human beings being what we are, we get caught up with our own arrogance and think that those who lived before us didn't have surgery. They had surgery in those days. They didn't use what we use today. Some of you may remember or have heard stories of where people would go to the surgery with no anesthesia. Just put a lot of wine and they get probably half drunk and they do what they need to do. So here, in any case, we see that oil is part of that healing process or used for healing. Now, there's also, outside the Bible, the indication that anointing of a person with oil was Jewish custom for healing the sick. For example, it is reported in the Midrash Kohelet of the use of oil in the healing. And I'm going to quote what is reported. Quoting, it says, Kanina, son of the brother of Rabbi Joshua, went to visit his uncle at Capernaum. He was taken ill, and Rabbi Joshua went to him and anointed him with oil, and he was restored. So it's a Jewish practice of using oil for healing. Now that we have considered the various uses of oil in the time of writing of this epistle, the question then is, in what sense did James use his instruction of anointing with oil? Now, there are two views that scholars have espoused or have expressed in answer to that question. The first view is to understand the anointing with oil as purely medicinal. To see it as purely medicinal. A second view is that the anointing with oil or of oil is symbolic, in that it reminds the sick of God's concern that faithfulness to his people in time of their distress. That when a person is smelled with that oil, that should remind that person of God's concern and God's faithfulness to his people in the time of distress. Now this, they say, then should remind, or really it's a reminder, and will then simulate and awaken the faith of the weak or the sick person. Of course, this many reject this view, and those that reject the second interpretation do so primarily on the word anoint. They argue that the word anoint is translated from a Greek word that is used in a literal and non-symbolic manner. In other words, the Greek word I put a while back, they say, well, it's not really, it's used in a literal and non-symbolic manner. So that could not be what James was saying. Because they say, well, there's another Greek word that is used in a symbolic sense. But it's not used, I mean, it's used in a symbolic sense in the New Testament, and it's not used here. And that's what they're arguing. Now, the Greek word is from where we get the word Christ. It's a Greek word, krio. C-H-R-I-O, krio. That's from where we get the word Christ, Christos. So that's Christ, of course, meaning the anointed one. For this argument, that because the Greek word used is not the one that is normally used for symbolic anointing, that therefore we should not see this as anything symbolic. Well, that argument is really not that strong, simply because both Greek words are used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew text into the Greek. And when they're used in Septuagint, it seems that both of them could be used synonymously to describe symbolic actions of anointing a person with oil in the sense of consecrating that individual. So that really makes that argument a little bit weak. So because of the weakness in such an argument, against that second view, it is best really to understand that James meant the anointing of oil here is to be understood primarily in the sense of medicinal use. However, he also intended to communicate that the anointing of the oil should remind the sick that he is under God's favor, thereby encouraging him to exercise faith in the Lord. In effect, there is then a religious and symbolic usage involving the anointing with oil here. Now, the both sense are present in the passage that we're studying. In other words, if somebody can be anointed with oil, and you pray over the person, it is not out of the question. Although some have a different understanding of faith, because they mostly interpreting this based on our current practices instead of interpreting at the time the practice at that time. But all I'm saying is that anointing here is both symbolic, really, and religious in the sense of for healing. Now, this is supported when you think about the last phrase of verse 14, where we're studying, where it says, "In the name of the Lord." Since both healing here is to be carried out, really, in the name of the Lord, and also any symbolic anointing is also done in the name of the Lord. It's not just somebody doing something just for the sake of doing it. Now, the phrase "in the name of the Lord" presents at least two difficulties. One, the identity of the Lord in view here, who is he? And of course, his actual interpretation. The problem of identity of the Lord arises because in verse 10 of James chapter 5, this same phrase, "in the name of the Lord," appeared. It was used. But there, it was clear that the Lord is a reference to God. That was clear when we studied it. However, in this passage, the word "Lord" here really is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say it directly, but the reason is that the healing in the early church was usually associated with the name of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the passage that we saw, but we need to probably go back and look at that again in Acts 3:6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Notice when Peter said, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So you see, it is the name of Jesus Christ that is used in healing by the early apostles. Now, if you drop down to chapter 4 of the same Acts, look at verse 10. Acts 4:10 says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So it is the name of Christ that is used in healing. So we have to believe that the word Lord here, that James had in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, the fact that Lord here, then it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in verse 10, it was clearly a reference to God. That is an indication that James thought of Jesus Christ as God, and contrary to some people's belief. Now, the second problem of interpretation really is made difficult because of verse 10. In the use of verse 10, as it was used, that phrase, in the name of the Lord, it had the meaning of acting as the representative of God and with his authority. But we have shown then that the Lord in verse, in this particular verse, verse 14, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue becomes how to interpret the phrase in the name of the Lord in light of this identification that Christ is the issue. There are two possible interpretations. First, it could mean calling out the name of the Lord while anointing. In other words, the implication is that as the elders anoint the sick, they will call out the name of Jesus Christ as the one who will bring the healing of the sick. That's one way to look at it. A second possibility is that the phrase could mean by the authority of the Lord. Again, the implication is that the elders will be anointing the sick as those commissioned by the Lord to do so. In other words, they go in there not thinking it's a joking matter, but they realize they're doing this. It's a serious business, but they're doing it under the authority of Christ. Now, both of these meanings are possible. However, it seems to me that a second sense of authority or by the authority of the Lord is meant. This is because the use of the word elder, as we have already indicated last week or so, introduced the concept of authority. So it is important to indicate that it is by the authority of Jesus that the elders are doing the anointing as Christ's representatives. Of course, it does not mean that the elders will say something like, you know, by the authority of Jesus as they anoint the person. Instead, it is for them to recognize the basis of the healing of this person is Jesus Christ, not the anointing of the individual with oil. In other words, that there's no power in the anointing of the oil. Now, of course, we have considered this verse, just look at it. By strict interpretation, the practice of this verse calls for actual smearing the sick person with oil with view towards healing. Now, this is because there are also rabbinic examples of anointing of oils in dealing with pains, skin diseases, wounds, and headaches. So James would have expected the elders to use the oil in the normal practice of medicine, as it was used at that time. So the question though really is, how then should we apply this instruction today? Well, if the purpose of anointing with oil is healing or curing of the sick person, then we have to apply this view, this passage in view of the modern medical practice. Elders, you know, are generally not physicians. This means that the application of this prayer is that which would take place after a person has received medical attention and found no relief. Then at that point, he will have to call the elders to pray for him, since the implication is that his sickness is beyond the physical. Now, it might be that the person is suffering because of his or her spiritual condition, of rejecting the authority of the Word of God, or of even rejecting the authority of the ruler, the ruling elders of that congregation. But we really cannot be so certain, one of those two. So the only thing we can be certain is that there is a prolonged sickness where medical treatments seem not to be of help, and that suggests that a spiritual factor is involved with that sickness. See, all healings really come from the Lord. Every healing. Even when you go to the doctor's office and they give you a drug, that drug will not work or do anything if God doesn't heal you. So all healings, no doubt, in a sense, is really divine healing. But really what we're dealing with is where a person is healed without drugs or anything. In other words, instantaneous healing. Now you see, if a person is spiritually in trouble, that is, something is wrong with his or her spiritual life, and that person is sick, and then he goes to the hospital, or she goes to the hospital, and they treat him or her, whatever, see the doctor, and they give him some medication, and he's well. Well, immediately, you know what will happen? The real problem of his spiritual condition, he forget it. So what the Lord will do is, if the Lord is trying to get a person's attention spiritually, that there is something wrong in your spiritual life, well, what happened would be he would then withhold the healing. In other words, if it may be a drug that, you know, everyone has testified how it helped them, but yours has nothing to do with the physical. So if you take it, it won't do anything for you. So on this condition, we can be sure that what the Lord is doing is trying to get the person's attention. So what's the point? Our point is simply that if you suffer sickness that medicine has not helped you, then you must examine your spiritual life carefully to see if your problem is purely spiritual instead of physical. In other words, that the Lord will use the physical to get your attention. But when he gets your attention and you run up and down the doctor's office, and you have had, you know, a lot of people spend several thousands of dollars a year because they're sick or some kind, and after all that, no help. The doctors don't help them. So if that person is a believer, that calls for a deep examination of oneself spiritually, and do it honestly. Don't fool yourself about it. Don't pat yourself in the back, or don't go easy on yourself. Take a serious hard look of your spiritual condition. Maybe that's just maybe what the Lord is trying to do, get your attention through that sickness. So that is the whole idea of this passage in terms of its application. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we take the truth that we have studied and challenge us with the truth, so that in the days to come by, we'll be able to apply, if need be, this principle that you have taught us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.